Isaiah 13, verses 1 to 22. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. Yahweh of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, Yahweh and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of Yahweh is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and don't delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. So reads the word of the living God. Just an hour's drive from the ruins of the city of Babylon lies another conquered edifice of man, Al-Fa Palace in Baghdad. Built by Saddam Hussein in the 90s to commemorate a military victory, it was the height of tyrannical luxury. Surrounded by a stocked artificial lake, it has vaulted ceilings, Italian marble floors, gold plating in every bathroom, ornate glass chandeliers, and Saddam Hussein's initials written over every wall, column, and ceiling. And yet, in the 2000s, under Operation Iraqi Freedom, it was conquered by the Americans and turned into a forward operating base and eventually became a place where they stuffed analysts, to include one Brent Crabtree, who went and worked there overseas for some time. Today, the now fully stripped Al-Fa Palace hosts the American University of Iraq, Baghdad, training tomorrow's leaders today. Afar Palace stands as a memorial to the same truth as the ruins of the walls of Babylon. And it's the same truth that is the testimony in stone of every overthrown civilization, every statue gathering moss, every forgotten king and vassal in the history of vaunted mankind. And it is this truth that pride will never last. Pride will never last. That's because there is coming a day when every condescending eye will be made to look up at its creator and will be thrown down in judgment to see its reckoning from heaven. God will have his day in court, and on that day, he will end all human pride. Therefore, dear believer, your part and mine today is to trust this God rather than whatever else we might think to put our pride in. Whatever edifice of man, whatever construction, whatever military might, whatever strength or arm of man that we might find to be our shelter or comfort, this text pleads with us, don't do it. Instead, trust in God, because the day is coming when all of those other false gods will be thrown down. This is an urgent message, not just in Isaiah's day, but for us today until that day. Of course, we're starting into a new section here in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 13 all the way to 23, 11 chapters that are often known as the oracles of judgment on the nations. This is not unique in Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the first ones to do this at length the way that he does, but certainly there's lots of other prophets who do the very same thing. Jeremiah chapters 46 to 51 does the same with a lot of the same nations. Ezekiel chapter 25 to 32, also judgment oracles on the nations. You get a little bit at the beginning of Amos. Amos chapters 1 to 2 pronounce judgment over nations that are not Israel, which is interesting because you appreciate Isaiah chapters 13 to 23 were written in Hebrew, and they were written by a Hebrew prophet, and they were written to Hebrews. So what are they doing pronouncing judgment on all of these nations? Well, one of the hints might be in the word that becomes the framing for all of these chapters. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Oracle, it's the word masah. It's a word from the verb to lift up, and it literally just means a burden, a heavy thing. It's a word that's often used by the prophets to describe their oracles. It's a heavy weight, not only on their shoulders, but it is a crushing weight on those for whom the judgment is intended. It's a word of impending doom and destruction on God's enemies, which eventually includes Judah itself. And here in Isaiah 13 to 23, we find 10 of these oracle statements, 10 uses of this word, the oracle, which frame the whole rest of those chapters by God's judgment on the nations. He's going to expand some of these categories and include some of the nations that aren't listed there. But broadly speaking, these are judgment on the surrounding nations of Isaiah's day. This is a map of what it might have looked like geopolitically in their time. Media, a large nation, but not in a lot of power at that time. Babylon, also a large nation, but not a superpower yet. Assyria, in Isaiah's day, the 700s BC, certainly the one on top. And then all of the nations surrounding Israel, going down to Egypt, another major superpower. Cush, down there in modern-day Ethiopia. Arabia, sort of scattered tribes in modern Saudi Arabia. These are the nations against whom God pronounces judgment. And I'll just give you a map so you can see what the text itself looks like, how it breaks down. This is two sections of five judgment oracles each. You'll notice each headed by Babylon, which is going to be a significant figure in the whole book of Isaiah. Babylon mentioned twice, judgment pronounced on him. We're just going to start the judgment oracle on Babylon this evening. It continues through chapter 14. We're not going to finish it tonight. And then you'll see he moves to Philistia, to Moab, some of the countries there that are surrounding Israel, and then all the way to the western reach, to Egypt, and then back to Babylon, and then some of the nations around them, and then centers on Judah. Judah itself faces judgment along with Tyre, just north of it. This is God declaring that he is not a parochial deity. He is not a tribal lord. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of the nations. He is in charge of everything, and everyone one day will bow to him. This is the terrifying and great pronouncement of judgment that Isaiah sets before us, which will be our study for the next several weeks. What marks Isaiah's global judgment oracles that makes his distinct from, say, Jeremiah or Ezekiel is his insistence on God's destruction of pride, God's overthrow of the pride of men. We've seen this already. You remember back in chapter 2, God made a really big deal about the pride of Israel and how it would be overthrown on the day of the Lord. Well, we're going to see that same exact idea worked out through Isaiah 13 to 23. Let me just give you a couple examples so you know I'm not making that up. Isaiah 13, 11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. It's a word for pride. And lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Chapter 13, verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp, the pride of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Chapter 14, verse 11. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Chapter 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Chapter 17, verse 4. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. Chapter 21, verse 16. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And then chapter 23, verse 9, it's sort of like a mission statement for all of these oracles. Chapter 23, verse 9, Yahweh of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. That's what God's doing in these oracles and the events that they foretell. God is making low those who have sought to exalt themselves. He is humbling the proud. But why would he do that? Why would he spend 11 chapters, and then really the climax of this thing is what's called Isaiah's little apocalypse in Isaiah 24 to 27. Why would he spend all of that time denouncing the pride of nations? I mean, don't the Israelites know that? Don't they know the other nations are prideful? Why bother with all of this? In Hebrew, it's because the Israelites are tempted to trust, like Ahaz, in those very nations and the things that they themselves trust in. Each of these nations, in some unique way, represents some vanity, some vice that Israel itself is going to be tempted to trust in. And we know that because, again, the text tells us that. This is Isaiah 17, verse 10. He says, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." That's the problem. You're not trusting in God. Or chapter 22, verses 8 to 11, sort of a dramatic picture of this. He says, "In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest." Maybe weapons will save us. "You saw that the breaches of the city of the David were many." So you, maybe the walls of the city will save us. No. "You collected waters in the lower pool." Well, maybe the water will save us. We can give ourselves a water supply. "And you counted the houses of Jerusalem." Maybe the houses, we can take refuge in there. "And you broke down the houses to fortify the wall." Maybe we can build up another wall and that'll save us. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Again, trying to stem the tide in the middle of a siege. But listen to this. This is verse 11 in chapter 22. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. That's the problem. You're not trusting in God. He's the only one you should be putting your trust in. Israel was tempted, just like we are today, to put our hopes and dreams in all the wrong places. Here's just an example of what each of these nations comes to represent. You see, Babylon is the nation of luxury. It's the nation of gold, as we'll see in this text. It's the golden head from which all the other empires flow. Philistia is known for its superiority. Remember Goliath and his mocking? Moab is known for its idolatry, worshiping Chemosh, its god. Syria is known for its masonry, for its architecture, its massive fortified cities that it trusts in. Egypt is known for, this is my word to make it work, sagacity, its wisdom, its wizardry, its looking to the stars and the constellations to figure out the future. Edom trusts in its security in the heights of Mount Seir, where it thinks it can't be touched. Arabia trusts in its military might and its warish tribes. Judah in its own self-sufficiency and pride, and Tyre in its economy, because it's where Hiram comes from, the place of cedars. They thought their money could save them. All of these nations are things that you and I, even today, are still tempted to trust in rather than God, aren't they? And so what we're going to see as we walk through Isaiah 13 to 23 is God knocking down one idol of pride after another, showing us why it is so foolish to trust in that which will not last. We are beset by those same vain shelters today, those same leaky cauldrons, those same disappointing saviors, those same cardboard gods. And we too, like Judah, need to hear what Isaiah will teach us, that all the pride of life, as John calls it, will be swept away on that final day, if not before then. And there is only one refuge that won't be. So as we work through these chapters, which again will take, I can't remember exactly how many weeks, but a number of weeks to get through these chapters. Some of them will be more combined, some will be separate. As we work for them through them, I want you to ask yourself, am I willing to let God expose these kinds of idols in my heart? Am I willing to see myself in these nations and see my own pattern of mistrust in the Lord? Though we trust in the Lord, I read a quote earlier this week from a famous Scottish preacher. He said, "The besetting sin of believers is unbelief." There's something true about that, isn't there? That even in the midst of our belief, we cry out, "Lord, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief." There's still ways in which we haven't rendered to God the kind of trust that he deserves. That we don't look to God for the satisfaction that only he can give. So will you allow the Lord to expose the idols of your heart through these judgment oracles, that he might cleanse the temple inside of you and reinstall himself as your only trust? A word on these prophetic visions and their fulfillment. You appreciate for Isaiah, everything that he is predicting is future for him. They're all for him predictions. However, as we read through this, you'll note that a number of these things actually have already happened historically. Not all of it. Some of them happened in Isaiah's day. Some of them happened after his death, a couple hundred years. Some of them have not yet happened, with 2,700 years in the making. However, I think we can make some observations about intentional distinctions that Isaiah is making between some of these judgments. And one in particular that he makes in chapter 13 is this. And this is really going to be where we focus the rest of our time this evening. Is that the coming judgment of the day of the Lord, which has yet to happen, is prefigured by, foretold by, heralded by the judgments of human history. That the rise and fall of nations are a foretaste of God's coming judgment on the whole earth. In a way, they're a kind of warning of the coming day of judgment. That's why Isaiah starts in Isaiah 13, this exalted global apocalyptic vision. It's to preview what's going to be described more fully in chapter 24, namely that those instances of international upheaval in history, the overthrow of one proud king after another, is but a harbinger of the ultimate sentence pronounced on all human pride on the day of judgment. So half of this chapter really seems to be about the day of the Lord, the coming day of judgment. And then the other half of it seems to be about the overthrow of Babylon in 539 BC by the Medo-Persians. He explicitly calls that out. In other words, God regularly breaks into human history through the overthrow of nations as a way of warning mankind. There is a further judgment coming. And I hope you appreciate this. This logic is not unique to Isaiah. Joel does the exact same thing. He looks at a locust plague that's just devastated Israel, and he says, you know what that's like? That's like the day of the Lord, but it's the day of the Lord is going to be way worse. So you should repent now, because this thing is a thunderclap to remind you that judgment's coming. So it is for Israel. When they see Babylon fall, they should be reminded all pride will fall. Therefore, only the humble will remain. If God smites Babylon, you better believe he's coming for Assyria. He's coming for Philistia. He's coming for Rome. He's coming for the Soviet Union. One day, perhaps, he's coming for the United States. All pride will fall on that day. So here's the main idea for this text, and this will also be our outline. God will punish on that day like God levels pride today. God will punish on that day like or as God levels pride today. This is the outline of the text. The first part of it, we'll look at verses 1 to 16, that God will punish on that day, and then verses 17 to 22, like he levels pride today. Why we trust in God in the midst of a pompous, arrogant, prideful world. The first reason is because God will punish on that day. Verses 1 to 16 in Isaiah chapter 13 function as an introduction, really, to the whole suite of judgment on the nations. As if God is calling together the UN to declare his overthrow, his global conquest of all of them, before going to each of them individually to address them and tell them their particular fate. All so that his covenant people would trust in him and him alone. Now, why do I say that the first half of Isaiah 13 is about the day of the Lord, this kind of global scope of judgment on all of the nations? It starts out, it says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So shouldn't it just be about Babylon? Well, there's a number of reasons in the text, and I'll show them to you, why you have to understand verses 2 to 16 really is only relating to the day of the Lord. It's because it's far too exalted language, far too massive in scope to describe what happens in 539 BC. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, the sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, multiple kingdoms joining together for this war. Verse 5, he says, they come from the end of the heavens? That's pretty massive. It says to destroy the whole land, that word land, Eretz. It's either it could be the land like Israel or it could be land like the earth. I think it's probably the latter here. It's the whole earth. It's the exact same phrase that he uses in Isaiah 24 when it's very clear that he's talking about the day of the Lord and the destruction of the whole earth. Verse 6 and verse 9, of course, he calls it the day of Yahweh, which as we looked at back in chapter 2, is a predominantly eschatological phrase. There are three instances that I know of in the Old Testament where it describes what is now a historical act of judgment. But besides that, it is otherwise used to describe what is for us yet future judgment. Verse 7, he says, all hands will be feeble, every human heart, not just every Babylonian heart, every human heart, every heart of mankind. Verse 10, the stars of the heavens aren't giving their light. The sun is dark. The moon's not lit up. These are cosmic signs that we at least don't have a record of that happening in 539 BC. Nobody cared to mention that. And as we'll see, that's actually mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. Verse 11, he says he's going to punish the whole world. That word world almost always in the Hebrew Bible means all of the world. Verse 13, again, we've got the trembling of the heavens. Verse 14, we have people fleeing to their own people. So it's not just Babylon, it's multiple nations who then flee back to their own countries. And then you notice in verse 17, that's where it switches to this shorter term fulfillment, the Medes coming against Babylon. So hopefully that's convincing to you. I wrestled with this a lot this week. I think that's accurate. I think verses 1 to 16 is describing the day of the Lord. That's what seems to make the most sense to me. And verses 17 and following are describing the more near-term judgment on Babylon, which we'll also discuss. So, looking at the day of the Lord, how does God describe this awesome day of judgment on pride? He does it in four sections. The first, verses 2 through 5, is the army of destruction. He describes an army of destruction. Look at verse 2. It says, on a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. This isn't the first time there's been a signal raised. Saw this in chapter 5. A signal was raised for the nations to come and devour Israel. This isn't that. And we saw in the last chapter, two chapters ago, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, that a signal is raised, and it's the Messiah himself as the signal, gathering all nations to worship him in his rest. Well, so this isn't that either. This is a different raising of a signal, a raising of a banner to gather an army together for war. God is assembling his troops for global decimation. Notice it's on a bare hill. There's no trees on this hill because he needs everyone to see this. This has got to be seen by absolutely every nation so that they all come to the gates of the nobles here. There's speculation about what this means. It's probably talking about a city's most prominent gates where the noblemen would go in. That's not how Cyrus the Persian entered into Babylon. We'll get to that in a little bit. Is not through the gates of the nobles, but the nobles would have their own segmented gates apart from the commoners. He says, you're going to storm straight in to the most well-protected, most ornate parts of these foreign cities. Verse 3, we see a band of God's chosen warriors. He says, I myself, God claiming responsibility for this, have commanded my consecrated ones, those whom I've set apart for holy war, and summoned my mighty men, the strong warriors, to execute my anger. Notice how emphatic God is here. This is about him making his war. And then he calls them my proudly exulting ones. It might be a reference to those people who worship Yahweh. We don't know for sure. This is very exalted language. It could be, honestly, a reference to the host of heaven. Could be a reference to an angelic army, or it could simply be a reference to an army of Israelites. It could be the army of heaven. We don't know for sure, but it's a massive, exalted army. Verse 4, the sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. So this army is large beyond counting. There's more people here than you can imagine, such that miles away you can hear their stamping. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. So God, if he is bringing the heavens down, he's also bringing the world together, different nations. It says Yahweh of hosts is mustering a host for battle. It's intentionally ironic. God's name is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of nations, the one who gathers together an army for himself. And that's exactly what he's doing. on this day. He's gathering together a host for battle. Notice where they come from. Verse 5, they come from a distant land. That's the very same word that's used in 4611 of Cyrus of Persia. And from the end of the heavens. That phrase, end of the heavens, is used in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, for the covenant people of Israel, when they're regathered by God from all the different nations. Yahweh, it says, and the weapons of his indignation, just like in chapter 10, he called Assyria his axe. And he's going to go on to call Babylon his hammer. He's got a different armory of weapons. These nations are weapons in his hand to execute his judgment against the nations themselves. The point here is to destroy the whole earth. The whole earth. The earth is destroying itself, even as God himself is destroying it. That's the army of destruction. Then verses 6 to 8, we see the fear of destruction. The fear of destruction that's brought on by the, even just the nearness of this army. Look at verse 6. It says, wail, for the day of Yahweh is near. Wail, it's a cry of lament. This word is unique to the prophets. It's a word for mourning, for utter destruction. It's used by Joel chapter 1, verse 15. And notice he says it's near. It's coming. It's right on the doorstep. It's just about to happen. It could happen any time on God's timetable. And he calls it the day of Yahweh. Now, I'll just refresh your memory. We went over this in chapter 2. But the day of Yahweh is typically an Old Testament reference to the period between what we would call the rapture and then the second coming of Christ. Sometimes it's inclusive of both of those events. Sometimes it's just the time in between. Mostly it's describing what we would call the tribulation, the time of the tribulation. That's the seven-year period of destruction on earth when God reclaims his earth from wicked humanity. The second time that he clears the deck after the flood, so that he might reclaim his earth. And you might remember when we looked at this, we looked at all of these passages that deal with the day of Yahweh. I'm not going to go through these, but just to remind you that this is all over the Old Testament, and this is just another one of those instances, and a particularly profound one because it gets picked up in the New Testament a number of times. This day of Yahweh is Yahweh's day. It's not man's day. It's the day when God himself destroys everything that belongs to sinful man so that he might install himself as the ruler of the earth. These scenes in verses 7 to 8 then that we find are the kind of fear that comes on the world of man when they realize this is about to happen. When they finally get the picture and see that this is coming. Verse 7, therefore all hands will be feeble, like weak, like they can't do anything because they're so terrified. Every human heart will melt. Like there's no strength left in, even in the heart of the stoutest man. Verse 8, they will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They're literally going to be in physical pain because of how scared they are. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor, often used as an illustration to describe the fear that points to judgment. Jesus himself uses this exact illustration to describe the time of the tribulation in Matthew 24. They will look aghast at one another and their faces will be aflame. When they look to each other for comfort, for strength, they're going to find the other person just as scared as they are and maybe even already burning up in judgment. This is the kind of fear that will grip the whole world on this day at the oncoming noise of this army. So we see the army of destruction and then the fear of destruction. And then we see the signs of destruction. The signs of destruction in verses 9 through 13. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger. There's no mistake about this. This is God's justice being poured out on the earth. There's no other person who's ultimately responsible for this. It's God. God in his righteous indignation is the one affecting this. There is no mercy left. God's patience is over. That's what the word cruel there means. Fierce anger means this can't be escaped. To make the land, it says, verse 9, a desolation, to empty it out so that there's nothing left. It's stubble. and to destroy its sinners from it. God is removing all sinful man from his earth. And then you'll notice in verse 10 that the cosmic signs of destruction. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations won't give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Isaiah is not the only one to predict this very thing. Joel says the same thing in Joel chapter 2, verse 31. But then, when you go to the New Testament, Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So Jesus obviously referencing this exact text. And then what do you find when you get to Revelation, the book of Revelation, as it's describing the tribulation? You see the exact same language. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. This is a way of emphasizing this judgment as a kind of decreation. God is undoing all of the blessings and the good things that he gave to this earth in creation, including the rulers of the night. And the day, he's removing them for a time to show that the whole earth is being undone. Why does he do this? Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. This isn't God being capricious. That's what he's saying. This isn't God flying off the handle like you and I do at some minor inconvenience. This is God being abundantly patient with mankind until he decides their time is up. And then he renders to them what is their due. He gives sinners what they deserve. That's the meaning of the word punish there. And the wicked for their iniquity. And what particular iniquity? You'll notice in verse 11, I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. The word ruthless there is the word for a tyrant. The people who rule others without mercy will be overthrown. Prideful wicked men thrown down. Verse 12 seems to here be a reference particularly to Babylon. I will make people more rare than fine gold. Why use that illustration? Why not diamonds? Why not anything else? Well, because Babylon, which is in view here, coming up, is the kingdom of gold. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He sees a statue with a head of gold. And then in Daniel chapter 3, he makes a massive statue of himself that is made of gold. Nebuchadnezzar frames his whole kingdom around gold, the wealth and luxury of his estate. And he says on that day, well, it's nice that you saved up the gold, because on that day there's going to be more of it than there are of you. Even the gold of Ophir, the finest possible gold, the gold that was there in the Garden of Eden, will outnumber the people. That's how horrific this judgment will be. And then repeats the cosmic signs. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And then we see, after the army of destruction, the fear of destruction, and the signs of destruction, fourth, the pursuit of destruction in verses 14 to 16, the pursuit of destruction. Here now, the destruction has come. It's just been threatened up to this point by the sound of the army and by the fear on their faces and by the stars in the sky. Now it actually comes. Verse 14, and like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Meaning you're going to run scared. You're going to run away as fast as you can. What does a gazelle do when it realizes you're anywhere near it? Bolts. What does a sheep do when it has no shepherd to corral it in? It bolts. So too, these people, without a shepherd, without a protector, will be hunted by God himself. Pursued by God, and they're going to try to run for a refuge where anyone would run. They would run home, run to their own people, run to their own nations, run to the place where they think they can find refuge. But verse 15, whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. There are going to be armies during the tribulation who are going across the earth, slaughtering mankind. Revelation chapter 17, verse 16 says, even the army of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to turn against the nations that propped him up and is going to slay the prostitute who's seated on many waters, who is called Babylon. He's going to turn against her because he hates her, the text says, and burn her to the ground. And the effect of that wicked warfare, verse 16, is that their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. He's going to have no mercy, killing even the children. Their houses will be plundered and their wives will be ravished. You see this exact same thing happening in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. Exact same judgments at the exact same time. And it's after that that the Lord returns to the earth. So this is all during the tribulation, God pouring out his judgment on the earth through the Antichrist, through angelic judgments, through international upheaval. This is the fate of the whole world. The whole wicked world ends like this. And Isaiah's point is, so Israel, why would you put your trust in that? If all that ends that way, what do you think is going to happen to you if you've held on to them? It's all going down. Don't put your trust in the things that are passing away. Here's how John says it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then listen to this. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's what Isaiah is pleading with his contemporaries to do. Don't fall in love with the world. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, whether it's Tiglath-Pileser III in Assyria, whether it's their gold, whether it's their military, whether it's their stratagems and their learning, whatever it is that might entice you to look to them for your satisfaction, to them for your security, and to them for your strength, don't do it. I'm right here. Look to me, God says. I'm the one who will be leveling the judgment on that day. I'm the one who will endure. In other words, why would you fear man? He's of no account. The way Jesus says it, well, don't fear the one who can just kill the body. Man, that's a nice trick. But you should really fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. The one who will reign on that day. That's the one you should fear. Not these little nations. I think they're so powerful. So Isaiah says, we trust in God in a pompous world because God will punish on that day. And then he turns his eye to a nearer term fulfillment. Again, for Isaiah, this is all future. So he's not parsing out the year differences here. But he turns his eye to what we now know as a nearer term fulfillment. God will punish on that day like God levels pride today. He's prophesying now the near term fulfillment of the destruction of Babylon in 539 BC, starting in verse 17. He says, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. Now we have a particular referent of an army. It's not just cosmic scale destruction. Now it's a particular nation fighting against another particular nation who's going to be named in verse 19. It's the Medes or the Medo-Persians, we find out later, who are going to be fighting against the Babylonians. Now this event that's being foretold here is no minor event in the scriptures. The destruction of Babylon in 539 BC when Cyrus the Persian king joined with the Median army and sieged Babylon is an event that's recorded a handful of different ways in Scripture. It's predicted well before it happens. Daniel chapter 5, you remember Daniel's in the court of Belshazzar, who's actually not the king at that time. He's the prince underneath his father, but he's in the palace there. You remember Belshazzar holds this grand feast with the royal implements, which are really the worship implements from the temple in Jerusalem. And he brings them out really in mockery of God and drinks wine from them. And the hand writes on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson, you're going to be done." And it says at the end of Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 to 31, that very night Belshazzar was killed and the Medians took over. So while they were feasting, what history actually tells us is that Cyrus the Persian dammed up the Euphrates River and got his troops to walk underneath the wall of Babylon, behind which they had felt so secure, and stormed the city, killing all of its noblemen and taking captive its people. This is the event that's being described here. Harry Bultima describes the city of Babylon. He's a commentator. He says this way, "The city of Babylon had 100 massive gates of shining brass and walls that were 35 feet high and so wide that six chariots could ride abreast on them." They had a lot of reasons to be proud, didn't they? They were strong in their might. They had lots of wealth. Really, Babylon, in a sense, was the first world empire. Even Assyria, for all of its might before it, didn't manage to conquer the amount of land that Babylon did. Babylon was the first, certainly in the list of empires that God then delineates in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, for instance. And it's the golden one. It's the richest one, the one of greatest might and opulence and wealth. In fact, one of the great wonders of the world is from this era. You guys know it. It's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's a testimony to their luxuriant lifestyle, to their opulence and wealth. And in an evening, it was gone. Just like that. Scripture not only predicted that Babylon would fall, but exactly how it would happen. Here's just a handful of places that Scripture predicts this. Isaiah chapter 13 here, of course, we have the Medes being the instrument of this judgment. Jeremiah says the same. When we get to Isaiah 44 and 45, you'll see this is hundreds of years before Cyrus himself is born. He is named by the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 21 and Jeremiah and Jeremiah 51 that this destruction is going to happen during a feast. Isaiah 44 and Jeremiah 51 seem to indicate that it's going to happen by the drying up of a river. And Isaiah 45 verse 2 tells us he's going to break in pieces the bronze gates. That's what they were so proud of, were their bronze gates. Jeremiah 51 says the exact same thing. And by the way, this isn't just biblical history that confirms that this is how this happened, is predicted it. But after the fact, we actually have extant materials from secular history that tell us this exact same thing happened. This is what's called the Cyrus cylinder. It was found in the ruins of Babylon, and it tells us this exact thing, sort of exaggerated account from Cyrus himself, but an account nonetheless that talks about his invading of the city, as does the Nabonidus Chronicle. This is another ancient document that retells this exact same story. And then two Greek authors, Herodotus, maybe a century or two later, and Xenophon, a century after him, they fill in a lot of the other details. It's hard to know how accurate all of those are, but they certainly tell all of the details that are in Scripture, and then even more about the conquer of Babylon. So this is a major world event, enough that it would get the attention of massive historians throughout world history, and is named in the Bible a number of different times, and it is the focus here in verse 17 through 22. God leveling the pride of Babylon. And we see it really in two parts. First, in verses 17 to 18, we see the ferocity of Media. He's keying in on the enemy here. Verse 17, behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and don't delight in gold. Meaning, listen, they're not here for the money. I know you care a lot about your gold, Babylon. That's not what they're after. These are a ferocious people. Maybe even more so than the Assyrians. They just want blood. They just want to conquer. And so they do. Verse 18, their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. It's just going down the list. It's saying, doesn't matter if you're a young kid all the way to a fetus, they'll rip them out and slaughter them. This is the enemy that's being brought against Babylon because of its pride. Is your gold going to do any good for you then? When that kind of enemy comes, maybe if it was the kind of enemy that did want gold, you could barter with him. But he can't be bought. And so, the ferocity of Media gives way in verses 19 to 22 to the desolation of Babylon. Ferocity of Media gives way to the desolation of Babylon in verses 19 to 22. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans. You'll see this name pop up a number of times, Chaldeans. It's a name for the people group, the Aramaic-speaking peoples who populated the Neo-Babylonian Empire. You may hear it called at some points. Babylon, of course, is an ancient civilization. It's the very same civilization that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, Genesis chapter 11, rather, where you get the Tower of Babel. It's the exact same word, Babel, Babylon. But it was reconstituted in the centuries immediately prior to Isaiah's lifetime. During Isaiah's life, it was not the major superpower that Assyria was, but it would grow to prominence after his death. It would overthrow Nineveh and become the massive world power, glorying over all of the kingdoms of the world, subduing, of course, Israel, taking Israel into exile, and all of the other nations of its day. Even though you had all of that, even though you had that, he says, verse 19, you will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Now, there's a lot of points of comparison you could potentially draw with Sodom and Gomorrah, pride certainly being one of them. But the one that he has in mind in particular is its utter and permanent emptying of people. That's what he says. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. It's not going to be peopled. You don't just rebuild from this destruction, is what he's saying. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No wandering nomad is going to stumble into it and make that his home. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. Not even the nomads will want to live there. Verse 21, but wild animals. Those are the only people who are going to end up living in the ruins of Babylon, are the animals. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. All those vaunted ceilings that you had, all of those massive palaces, there's just going to be hyenas wandering around in them. Isaiah uses this motif a number of times in chapter 34. With respect to the nation of Edom, he says the same thing, except he parallels it with, I can't wait to get there, so I'm telling you about it now. In chapter 34, he says Edom is going to be populated by a bunch of animals, kind of like this, but he sets it up so that it looks like the land apportionments of Joshua. So like the owl gets this much, and the hyenas get this much. And this is a very common motif for Isaiah. It's basically a way of saying, there's no people left. It's a dramatic picture. And what do you know? That's still true to today. Baghdad is about an hour and a half or so north of the ruins of Babylon. But it's just that. It's a ruin. It's a tourist destination. People will go look at it, take pictures, and then they'll leave. Nobody lives there. They've tried to rebuild a kind of fabrication of what's called the Ishtar Gate. You may be familiar with this big blue gate with a bunch of animals on it. They've tried to rebuild that. It just sits there out in the open. Nobody's living there. It's not a gate into anything. It's just empty, lived in by animals. That's what happens to the proud. They are completely desolated and decimated. A luxuriant people judged at the height of their luxury, destroyed at a feast. What was the lesson that they were supposed to learn? Well, it's probably the same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to learn, don't you think? Daniel chapter 4, Daniel says, "It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You'll be made to eat grass like an ox, be wet with the dew of heaven." Why? "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." He goes on, verse 26, "Till you know that heaven rules." Verse 32, "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men." And then over in chapter 5, "To Belshazzar, the night of his destruction, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he wills." Get the picture? God is demonstrating among the nations, you can never get bigger than me. There is no nation that could ever overthrow God, no matter how small his people are. He will always overthrow the proud. God will humble the proud. The question is how? Will it be on that day, or will it be on a day before that day, or might it be today? There are people walking around on this earth right now with Babylonian swagger, with the confidence of Nebuchadnezzar. And they need to know that it might be tonight, in the middle of their dinner. It might be tomorrow on their way to work. It might be 100 years from now, but whatever the case, all of that hot air is going to be let out. And all of that self-exalted, haughty pride is going to be shoved into the dirt and made to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Isaiah's point, you either humble yourself now, Israel, or God will humble you then. The good news for us is that even though we are prideful people, and we are, even though we live in quite a bit of luxury, we have a king who humbled himself, who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross at the hands of prideful men, so that when he was raised, he might draw all nations to himself, including a handful of people here in America in 2026, that he might humble us before that day, so that on that day we wouldn't face that kind of judgment. We wouldn't have to fear the kind of horrific terrors that will come on the world in that day. But instead, we can rejoice to know that on that day, we will be with him. We'll be in the army, not subject to its terrors. Luke chapter 13. Some Jews come to Jesus and they say, "Did you hear that a bunch of Galileans were worshiping and then Pilate killed them and mixed their blood with the sacrifices?" And they want kind of an adjudication from Jesus. What do you think about that? Render a verdict on that. And they say, "What are you going to say to that, teacher?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he goes further. By the way, did you know about that construction accident over in Siloam? That tower that fell down and killed all those people? What seems like just random calamity, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is doing the exact same thing that Isaiah and Joel and all the other prophets do. He is saying that the present forms of pain and sorrow and even national overthrow are just trumpet blasts of the coming judgment. They are a reminder that God has a day. And so while there is still time, I'm excited. I'm going to preach Isaiah 55 this coming Sunday morning. While there's still time, he says, while there is still time, seek the Lord while he may be found. Before that day comes, humble yourself beneath him. And one day, when the White House will be a ruin like all others, our trust and our hope will not be in man, but in the God-man who rules over all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from heaven. We confess to you how easily our trust is bought, how quickly our hearts go astray. And so we ask, God, correct our wayward hearts and fix our eyes instead on the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. May we see the truth, the ferocity, the justice of that day, and flee joyfully from it into the arms of a Savior who has borne for us the curse of sin and of death and hell itself, so that we might live forever and rule with him. Remove far from us the stain of pride that has so characterized human existence from Babel to today. Make us a humble people, eager to do your will, and to worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.